Sunday nights. Chapter 13 is where we're going to be beginning tonight. For some people, it's the rest of Revelation is kind of stuff to get out of the way because they want to get to the subject of the Antichrist. And the reasoning of that isn't altogether bad, because the Antichrist actually is, other than God, obviously, the major player of the end time events. He's the guy that starts it. He starts the clock ticking. He makes a covenant with Israel. He punctuates it at halfway mark by setting himself up as God in the temple of God in Israel, Jerusalem. And then he is the culmination of it, essentially, with his destruction and his kingdom's destruction when Christ returns with the armies of heaven. And so he is a major player in many of the things that happen. He kills the two prophets. He just has lots of different things that he is that are interesting, I guess you could say, about him. And we're going to spend a couple of Sundays at least talking about him, just because there's so much in the scriptures concerning him, not to mention the least of which is, or not the least of which is chapter 13 of Revelation. Chapter 13 of Revelation assumes that we know basically everything else about the Antichrist, just like the rest of Revelation. Revelation is among other things an assumption. It assumes you've memorized the whole Bible. And almost just exactly that. It doesn't take time to explain anything. It just doesn't gloss over anything. It just rifles right through it and expects you to keep up. I've had professors like that. My professor in my first semester at A&M, Chemistry 101, the professor was from Russia, had an extremely strong Russian accent, didn't say a thing the whole first class, just wrote chemical formulas on the board, you know, just the whole time. At about two-thirds of the way through, he finished writing. He turned to the class of about 300 people, and he said, "If any of you in here don't understand everything that's on that board, I should not expect to see you back tomorrow." And in fact, he did not, because he essentially said, "I have no intentions whatsoever explaining any of this stuff. This is stuff you should have gotten in high school. We're going to press on." Revelation is similar, even though it wants you to come back tomorrow, don't get me wrong. But it's almost like it expects you to know a certain level of things, and if you don't know them, then you can be dangerous at the very least, and just totally uninformed, or at the least totally uninformed and dangerous at the most. So anyway, before we jump into this subject of the Antichrist, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have and are doing all things well, including these end time events that we're concerned with on Sunday night. So we know, God, that you're going to handle all things, or just as much as you handle the fine details of our lives, you are sowing and working all things together in a global sense. And Lord, we do look forward to that day. We look forward not to the day of judgment so much as the day of righteousness, when righteousness reigns. Lord, and we know that it's going to require judgment in order to usher that in. And Lord, we pray for that day. We pray that it would come soon. But Lord, along with you, we pray that for the souls of those who do not yet know you, that they would be drawn to you, that they would understand their great need for you, and their eyes would be opened. And Lord, we also understand that as we pray that, we have to realize that we're the ones who've been sent to accomplish that. It's the word in our mouths that is to be given away. God, we just ask your blessings on our study tonight. We ask you to open up our eyes and to teach us. Lord, I ask you to be with my mouth and mine, Lord, as I teach tonight, Lord, that things would be perfectly clear as you intended them to be. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Antichrist, remember our name that we give him, the Antichrist, actually is only one of over 40 titles or allusions that are given to him throughout the Bible. 33 titles given to him in the Old Testament alone. 13 given in the New Testament. The one that we give to him is basically the last one given to him, which is in the book of 1 John. John is the only one who calls him specifically the Antichrist. Also, by way of reminder, and especially if you haven't been with us, the word anti in our culture means against. I am anti this and anti that. In the Greek culture, it did not mean that. It could mean that, but by and large, it meant somebody who was in place of somebody else. If I had a judge sitting on a bema back then to render judgment, and he was going to go on vacation, and I was going to have visiting judge sitting in his place, he would be referred to as the anti-judge in the Greek culture. And he's not against the former judge. He's sitting in the place of. You got to understand, the Antichrist is not opposed to Jesus. In the strict sense, yes, he most definitely is. He's in place of. He's not coming in and saying there is no Jesus. He's coming in and saying, I am Jesus. You believe me, put your faith in me, you trust me, I'm the God of the universe. I'm your rescuer, okay? I'm the Messiah. Remember, the word Christ is a title, not a name. It refers to Messiah. It's a Hebrew, it's a Jewish title of a Jewish king. Therefore, thus the reason why he has to set himself up in Jerusalem in the temple as the king. He can't just be any king. He's got to be the king of the universe, and the king of the universe is the Messiah. It's a Jewish name, but over all nations. So, there is some very strict reasons why he's got to be in Jerusalem. 33 different titles in the Old Testament, 13 in the New Testament. Some ambiguity about the nationality of this individual. I was talking to Lois earlier. Some people say, well, he's going to be a Jew. Other people say he's going to be a Gentile. And the answer is both. How can you be both? Well, the only way you can do that is to be two different people. And you got to realize that the Antichrist, the system of the Antichrist, is made up by two individuals. Number one, the one officially that we call the Antichrist. Number two, the one we call the false prophet. Both of these individuals are major players. The false prophet, even though I guess in the sense of, other than the sense of his title, is not eclipsed by the Antichrist. He exercises all the authority of the Antichrist on his behalf. He even gives power to, he requires everyone to worship the Antichrist. He requires everyone to take the mark of the beast. He has a idol built in the image of the Antichrist, sets it up in the temple there in Jerusalem, is able to give it life, so that it speaks and that it kills those who do not worship the idol. I mean, this is he's not a slacky. He's a major player. He's a big guy. So he clearly is, as we're going to see, he's clearly Jewish. Or I shouldn't say clearly. It's hard to say anything is really clear here. Things are clearer as things go on, but there's some things that we can say here. I think this point very strongly to the fact that he's Jewish. The Antichrist, the individual in particular, we can definitely say is Gentile because of the things we're going to see concerning him. Verse 1. Now remember, we got these chapter breaks here. Chapter 13 broken from chapter 12 because of a number there. Don't let it derail your train of thought from chapter 12. Chapter 12, we had these huge idioms. This woman with the 12 stars and a crown and moon under her feet and the sun in her hair and she represents Israel. She gives birth to the Messiah. The dragon, who is the devil, stands ready to devour this son that is born, but he's caught up to the throne of God. He will rule them with a rod of iron, etc., etc. He goes on to pursue the woman, who is the Jews, but she's hidden away for 3.5 years. And then we end chapter 17 with, it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimonies of Jesus. He couldn't get in particular to the Jews that fled from Jerusalem, but he is going to get to other Jews and other believers in Jesus Christ. He's going to pursue them with a vengeance because he's now thrown down to heaven and his time is very short. Now, the dragon is the one that's being referred to in the first part of verse 1. It says, and he, that would be the dragon, stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Enter the Antichrist, if you will. Notice, he's not the same as the dragon, the devil. He's going to exercise the authority of the dragon because the dragon's going to give him that authority, but he's not the devil. He's going to be possessed by the devil, most definitely. But he is not the devil. This is a man. The devil is not a man. He is a spiritual entity. He does not have physical form. So this Antichrist comes in. The beast, this word beast here is a Greek word used for a terrible creature of prey. The sea is used as an idiom here for the Gentile nations. It's used in other places in the Bible, mainly Old Testament. The reason why we say that is because everything here is idiomatic. I mean, you got this. Is this the way the guy's going to look? I mean, who would have a world leader who's got 7 heads and 10 horns? I mean, no idiot in their right mind would have this guy on the throne of anything. No, he's not going to look this way. You're given an idiomatic picture of what he is. It represents who he is and also represents his kingdom. And so remember, likewise, just as much as the devil's not walking around in a pitchfork and a red suit, all right? These are idioms of In fact, that's not even an idiom out of Scripture, but nonetheless. Pictures that you're given. This also, where he comes from, is not the Gulf or the ocean or the Mediterranean. It's speaking of the sea of peoples. The sea of peoples. And it's in juxtaposition, if you'll look down at verse 11, to the false prophet. Notice where he comes from. It says very specifically, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." So one comes out of the sea, that's Gentiles. When these two are put in juxtaposition or used idiomatically, sea refers to Gentiles, that's us guys. Land refers to the Jews. They're the people of the land, if you will. They've been given a promised land. They're a special people. And so he is this false prophet. He comes with two horns like a lamb, but he speaks as a dragon. So he looks like a Messiah, a Jewish Messiah, but he turns out to be something altogether different. Anyway, by the way, also, Revelation chapter 7, chapter 11, verse 7, if you'll turn, for me it's just one page back. If you'll look there, this is the Antichrist as he enters into his ultimate power at the halfway mark of the last 7 years, 3.5 years into it. When he enters into this ultimate power, notice what it says he comes from. It says that when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with him. Well, I thought he came out of the sea. Well, he does. The sea of peoples. But out of here, he's going to come out of the abyss, because halfway through, he's going to be this satanically possessed individual. The way I understand it is the first half of the 7 years, he doesn't have the same characteristics as he does the last 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. Part of that is because of who this individual is. Satan gives him his authority. He has this mock resurrection, and he begins to hold sway over the earth unlike anyone ever has. Many people have wanted it. He's going to actually pull it off. So he's a special guy. There is a supernatural dimension to this guy. He is a human being, but he is backed by very powerful supernatural forces of the dark side, if you will. And notice what it says about Satan. It says, "And he stood on the sand of the sea." He stands like some kind of maestro working in an orchestra, you see here. He has been historically in charge of the Gentile nations of the world, you see. And so it is his, to a certain degree, to command. Now, everything that he does, he has to do under delegated authority. That's authority that God has given him. Remember, Satan has authority because we gave it to him, or actually we created the environment in which it would be given to him. We abdicated authority, humanity did, when we sinned. That abdication left a void. That void was filled by Satan. God says, "You don't want me as king? I'll give you a king." We got him. Satan takes Jesus, shows him all the nations of the world, and says, "All these I will give to you because they've been given to me, if you'll bow down and worship me." Jesus only had a problem with the bow down and worship part. He did not challenge his right to given the authority of these things. Satan has authority over our planet. He does. It is a God-given authority as a consequence of our sin. Sin has consequences, and that's a big one. God-given authority. So this Satan is standing there like a maestro of an orchestra, and he's going to bring forth his greatest work, the Antichrist. Remember, the Antichrist has always been the plan of the devil. He's always wanted. In fact, you can trace back historically world leaders, and you can see among many of them a satanic attempt to bring this guy to the forefront. Failures every single time. You can look at Nebuchadnezzar. You could look at Pharaoh. You can, in Exodus times, you can look at Hitler in this past century. You look at all these interesting. All these individuals love to kill Jews. Antichrist is going to be real big about hunting them down. Real big about it. Because he's going to be satanically driven. Satan's always about killing Jews because they're God's chosen people. He's just going to operate that way. It's an MO that's unmistakable. Satan, the seven heads and 10 horns and the crowns that are on the horns are the key to the identity of this beast, or actually one of the keys to the identity of this beast. They are significant. He is both a king and a kingdom. Some things are going to be describing him here that are going to refer to, how can that be an individual? Well, maybe it's not referring to an individual. Maybe it's referring to the kingdom that he represents. The Bible consistently uses a king and his kingdom synonymously. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom are referred to synonymously in the Old Testament. Cyrus and the Persian kingdom are referred to synonymously. Alexander the Great and the Greek kingdom are referred to synonymously. They're the same. And so don't let that confuse you. You will say, well, it's not a king, it's going to be a kingdom. Well, no, you're going to have to take both of them, because there's both those elements that are in there. Having said all that, and where we are in Revelation, I ask you just to hold your place, because we need to go to the first place where we've been introduced to this guy in the scriptures, I guess officially introduced to him. And that would be over in the book of Daniel, if you would turn there with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 is essentially consumed with a vision that Daniel the prophet sees as an older man. And he sees this incredible vision of four different beasts that come up out of the sea, interestingly enough. What does that mean about them? It means they're Gentile nations. They're powerful nations, but nonetheless, they're Gentile. They're not Jewish. They're going to come up out of the sea, these beasts. Now, just before we read about these four beasts, I need to remind you of the fact that five chapters before, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In that dream, he sees this 90-foot statue that's made of four different metals. Each metal represents a different kingdom: Babylon to begin with, then Persia, the second one, then Greece, which is the bronze legs and thighs, and then from basically the thighs are the torso and the upper part of the and the bottom part of the torso, and from the thighs and legs down, it's iron, and then the feet are different; they're iron mixed with clay. You have four different kingdoms that are represented there: the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Persia, the kingdom of Greece, and the kingdom of Rome. The kingdom of Rome has we're going to be giving you a ton of information. I'm trying not to treat you like Revelation and expect you to know everything on the board. But nonetheless, we're going to have to rifle through some of this, and so I'm not going to have time to explain it. I see some of your faces like, just hang on and try to grasp as much as you can. If I leave you behind, we got questions and answers at the end of this. This image made of these four metals represents those four kingdoms. The last kingdom, being Rome, has a phase one and a phase two. Phase one being solid iron, phase two iron mixed with clay. Phase two is the feet. How many toes are on a foot? 10. You got 10 horns here. Now those are significant. The reason why I point them out is because they're one and the same. You're going to have 10 horns also here in Daniel chapter 7. They're going to be one and the same with the Antichrist. We're going to see that. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Let's just read the vision. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel, that would be Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, just so you know, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind. Belshazzar was the guy who saw the handwriting on the wall, by the way. That's who this king is. Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking at my visions by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Again, idiomatic of the Gentile nations. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Now these four beasts are the same as the four metals of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. The idioms in the Nebuchadnezzar were metals. Here the idioms are going to be animals, but they're referring to the same, in the same order and the same tempo and everything. The four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and the wings of an eagle. It kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was also given to it. Now we don't have time to spend on these, but trust me, this is Babylon. Babylon, one of the emblems of Babylon was the lion. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth, and between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise and devour much meat. This is the kingdom of Persia, or Medo-Persia, raised up on one side. It had a Midian side, Midianite side, and it had a Persian side. The Persian side was dominant. It was raised up, if you will. Very, very powerful. They were like a lumbering bear. They could field a million-man army. That's a bunch, in case you don't know. That's about as big as ours, by the way. That's if we put all our men in the field, that's what you have, about a million men. So just to give you perspective on how powerful this kingdom was, that's a lot under any circumstances. Whether you got conventional warfare or bows and arrows, you got a million men, you're doing pretty good. They were powerful. After this, it says, I kept looking, and behold, another one, the third beast, like a leopard which had its back on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Notice four wings refers to speed, and it represents the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire came with great speed. And so Alexander the Great conquered the known world before he was 33. Brilliant tactician, possibly never a greater than him. He was just unbelievable, went all the way from Macedonia to the Indus River in India, took it all over, did very well, just was absolutely brilliant. Nobody could defeat him. He dies of alcoholism, sadly. Anyway, the kingdom of Greece. After this, verse 7, here's the kingdom we're interested in. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and had large iron teeth. The fourth kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's vision was made of iron. This symbolism carries through here. And it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder, that is, the three previous kingdoms, with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were a month before it, and it had 10 horns. Alright, that should direct you back to Revelation. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and mouth uttering great boast. So you start off with 10 horns, and you lose three. How many does that leave you? 7. Now remember, the beast in Revelation had 7 heads, 10 horns. What we're going to find is we're going to see that these 7 heads represent the final number, if you will, when 3 have been removed. And in fact, we're going to see that, not tonight so much, but coming up in the next chapter, we're going to see that the Antichrist is the 7th horn, or the 7th head. He's the 7th, the Revelation says, and the 8th. Again, I don't want to confuse you. It is confusing. He's the 7th and the 8th because he has a phase 1 and a phase 2. He has a phase 1 prior to satanic possession, if you will, and a phase 2 after his mock resurrection, in which he is demon possessed, Satan possessed. So you've got to understand, he's the 7th, and he's the 8th, and he's going to ultimate destruction, as it says there in Revelation. You've got to pay attention to this guy. In fact, he's going to be the focus of basically the rest of this vision, as we're going to see. 3 removed, leaving us 7. Pay attention to this mouth. It says he has a mouth and he boasts great, uttering great boast. Because his big mouth is going to be a recurrent theme. In fact, it is one of his chief characteristics. You can call him Mr. Big Mouth. Antichrist is just a term that we choose. Big Mouth may be even a better descriptive term, because you're going to know him because of that. He's going to boast great boast. And actually, he's going to pull off a lot of them, to be frank. Verse 15, let's skip down. Daniel's going to get a private briefing as to what's taking place here. He's been seeing this vision. He's written it down. And so, going, oh, what is this? What is this? And so he's going to have it described to him. He says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him. Who would that be, by the way? Not a servant of King of Persia. Be an angel or something to that effect, right? Only thing you can figure, it doesn't say. Asking him the exact meaning of all this, and he told me and made known to me in the interpretations of these things. These great beasts, him speaking, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. Remember what I told you, the kings and their kingdoms are synonymous. They are kings and their kingdoms. They are Babylonian, Persia, Greece, and Rome. They are also Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, and the Roman emperors, or namely the Antichrist, in case. But the saints, it says, these great beasts, which are 4 number, the 4 kings who will rise on the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever, forever, for all ages. And Daniel, as we're going to see, is not going to be so concerned about the first 3 as he has about the 4th one. The first 3 make some sense to him. But the 4th one is the one he's going to be very concerned about, and especially what's called the little horn, who's no longer going to be little from this point on. He's going to be big, as it's going to say. Verse 19. It says, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with his feet, the other 3 kingdoms. and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on his head, and the other horn which came up, before which were 3 horns, before which 3 of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger, notice, no longer little anymore, larger than the appearance of his associates. So again, you got this mouth. He's Mr. Mouth. Verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. It's a troubling verse for a lot of people. It doesn't need to be, but it can be if you look at things where you shouldn't. How is it possible that Satan or any of his minions could be victorious over the saints? Since Jesus, did he not say that the gates of Hades would not prevail against the saints, the church? So how is this possible? How is the Antichrist capable of doing it? It's not acceptable to say, well, this is an exception, by the way, either. Huh? No? The tribulation saints? That's exactly right. The only time you have a problem with this is if you require us to call saints only Christians. You have to remember that there was a group called saints long before and have not to this day ceased to be called saints. That would be the Jews. They have always been called saints. And the confusion comes when we reckon the word saint to holy. Not necessarily. Again, we come from a theological background. Even if I told you all of here that you're all saints, you would say yes. But there's still a little Catholicism in every one of us that likes to say the saints are the good people. You see? Right? The saints aren't necessarily good. Saint, the word saint just simply means set apart. It's the same word that was used when God referred to something being set apart for destruction, by the way. You sainted it. You sainted it right over there so we can blow it up. That was, you know, it's the same word. It's the way they refer to something was made special, it was set apart. The Jews obviously have always been a set apart people, they are today. We are a set apart people. We are a holy nation, therefore we're called saints also. But the Jews have always been, since they're coming from Abraham, and will always be, according to the scriptures, called saints. They are called that in the New Testament, not just the Old. It wasn't like they were saints and then the church comes along and then there's now a different group of saints and they're no longer saints. It didn't work that way. God just added another group into the grouping called saints. Okay? So, and remember, Daniel's writing this and he's speaking about this, and everyone who would have read this would have never figured the church into the equation at all. They would have read Jews. And it would have been correct. No, Satan or his minions ever prevail over the church, period. We are invincible. Yes, they do prevail over the other group of saints called the Jews. They have and will. So he's waging war against the saints and overpowering. Remember, the key characteristic of all these guys that Satan has tried to rise to power throughout the centuries, one of the key characteristics has been a desire for world dominion and a hatred of the Jews. They get a chance to shoot one or stab one or burn one, they do it. Santa Christ is going to be no different. They are all little pictures of what this guy's going to be in big, living color. It says, they're waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the ancient of the days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And that would be the whole earth. Verse 23. And then he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all, notice, not just a king, but a kingdom, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Unique in the sense that it's world of world dominion. Everybody's wanted it. Lots of people have tried it. Nobody's achieved it. He will. They will. Key characteristic. The leader will have a big mouth. The kingdom will rule the whole world. It won't be somebody that just says we want to do it like Hitler did and not pull it off. He will actually do it. It'll be key. It won't be hard to know who this guy is. The whole number 666 stuff is only for those of us who are going to be not in the tribulation. I promise you, in the tribulation, it's not going to be, you know, you're not going to need to get yourself an investigator to find out who the Antichrist is, because he's going to have some big shining things that says, here I am over here. I'm the guy you're talking about, because there's no way you can miss me, because nobody's ever done what I do. And he's going to have all these things about him. Verse 24, it says, as for the 10 horns out of the kingdom. Remember, we're interested in these horns because the Antichrist has these. As for the 10 horns out of the kingdom, 10 kings will arise. That's who these guys are. They're actually individuals. Likewise, the little horn that comes up and removes 3 of these guys is also an individual. He slaughters or deposes or whatever 3 of these guys and becomes the 7th. Or actually, he is the 7th and he becomes the 8th later on in a special way. And another, he says, will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings, leaving us basically, not basically, but totally, completely 7. And notice how long he does this. And he says, and he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given, that is, the Jews, into his hands for a time, times, and half time. There's that same figure that we see continuously over and over again in Revelation. 3.5 years. Time, 1 year. Times is duo, not plural. First 2 years, so you got 3. Half a time is half, 3.5 years. So you now you hear the same scenario. How long is the Antichrist going to be in ultimate power? 3.5 years. You're given that over and over and over again. He's going to do what he does, he's going to be famous for what he does, and he's going to do it all in 3.5 years. And then the end's going to come. But the court, it says, will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever, which is the end of Revelation, as we're going to see. Now, back to Revelation. Let's begin with verse 1 again, with that enlightening us. Let's hear what it says. It says, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads. 10 horns referring to what? The 10 kings. 7 heads referring to the remainder when 3 are removed. And that's going to be better explained in the next chapter. Actually, chapter 15. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was, notice, we've seen these creatures before, like a leopard, and his feet like a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. That's the same 3 animals was in Daniel, but it's interesting, they're in the opposite order. Why is that? First of all, just simply put, he is a conglomeration of the 3 previous kingdoms. He has characteristics of the previous 3. Nebuchadnezzar was a very powerful, very smart individual, did all kinds of incredible stuff. He was the classic king as far as what you think of the king, what kings would be. He was the classic king. This guy's going to have characteristics like that. Following him was Cyrus the Persian, and the Persian army, as I said, was this huge lumbering bear, very powerful, unstoppable. If they came and they just literally, the land was a wasteland behind them, and they would just wipe out anybody in their tracks. That's going to be a characteristic of this king and kingdom. Third kingdom is this leopard. This leopard has extreme speed. As I said, Alexander the Great, a brilliant tactician. Again, this kingdom's going to have those characteristics. But notice they're in the opposite order. Why is that? Daniel sees them starting with lion, going to bear, and then to leopard, because he's looking from where he is, which is under the lion rule, which is Babylon, and he's looking all the way into the leopard and into the beast rule. John is not in Daniel's position. He's on the other end of history looking backwards. So he starts with the leopard and then goes to the bear and then goes down to the lion. You follow it? And so one's looking forward, one's looking at the order ascending, one's looking at order descending. So anyway, just something to point out to you how precise Scripture is. Very precise. No rock unturned. In his mouth was the mouth of a lion, and the dragon, notice, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The same thing he promised to give to Jesus, he gives to this guy. And the guy takes it, and he's going to be really something else for those reasons, among others. He's Satan-empowered, very powerful, not just a blowhard, not just a big mouth. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And one of the key characteristics, again, we have of this, is this resurrection event. Now, first of all, one of the heads was slain. Which one was it? The 7th one, right? Because he's the Antichrist. He's the little horn. Because of his slaying and resurrecting, he's going to become the 8th. So, he's the special guy. So it's not just any one of the heads, it's a special one of the heads. This guy who has been this leader. He's been a leader among the ten, if you will. But because three of the guys are getting in his way, he removes three of those guys. He sets himself up as the big guy among the seven. And then he gets really big because he gets satanic power and authority over all the earth. And so then, boy, things really start rolling his direction, which is not a good one. And then he's going to come and do these things. The question that comes up many times is does he actually die and truly resurrect, or does he just feign death, you know, and is it a fake resurrection? Well, I think there is a way to definitively answer it. I believe. I'm going to give you my opinion and why. But the main issue is it doesn't matter. Because either way, people are sucked in. That's the big issue. Satan doesn't care whether it's real or not. I can promise you, he just wants to suck you in. He doesn't need real stuff. That's the stuff he throws into your head and the stuff he tries to scare you with and lie to you about. He doesn't care whether it's real or not. He's not interested in anything that's real. He just simply wants to move you. He wants to get a rise out of you. If he can do that, then, like I said, we talked a couple weeks ago, he wants to get you moving so he can steer you. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to get these people moving in the direction of this resurrection, whether it's real or not. And I think I can prove it's not. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 3. It's on page 1697. Chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come," that is, the Lord's coming, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness," there's another title for this guy, Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, "unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction," there's another title for him, given a bunch of them, "who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." That's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's not going to be hard to spot. The guy on the throne in the temple in Jerusalem, he's the one, you know, when it gets to be that time. "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now?" Do you know what restrains him now? What? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will be present during the last 7 years also. It's more than just the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God as he is present in the church. It is a removal of the church, in my opinion, that ushers in the time of the end. It's going to set the Antichrist up because the church is the presence. The Holy Spirit has always been present. He was present when the earth went to total seed before the flood, was he not? But he wasn't present in the lives of people. When he's present in the lives of people, the effect of him radiates and changes our environment. We are the church is an effectual group, not just a social group. We are a spiritual effective group. We change the environment. We change the atmosphere because of who we are. Because of who is in us, I should say. When he ceases to be within human beings, or not doesn't cease, but he ceases to have the presence in, as he does in the church, then there becomes a void and then ushers in the time of the end. The Antichrist is able to fill that void with a separate, different spirit. And so he comes. He says, "And so you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end with the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan." And he's satanic. He's not just blowhard. He's very powerful. "With," notice, "all power and signs and false wonders." He's going to come with a big ticket. "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them," notice, "a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false." To me, I think that's speaking of the resurrection here. I think it speaks to what this actually is. Is it truly a resurrection? No, only God gives life. But it sure looks like one. And the people, again, they're sucked in because God allows this delusion to be that powerful. It is a delusion, if you will, that is God-backed. And if God deludes you, it's one thing to be deceived by the Satan. If God deceives you, you're not going to get out of that one. You're tangled up and there is no untangling it. Back to Revelation. And where are we? Verse 4. It says, "And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority." We didn't read all of verse 3. It says, "I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." Again, like I said, they're sucked in. And mark it carefully. The whole earth. Wow. We're going to look at that in just a second. That means everybody? There's not going to be any believers during this time. There's not going to be any faithful people. Well, that's not true. But it says this because for a specific reason. It says, "And they," the whole earth, "worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?'" You can't kill him, they're saying. He's wonderful. "And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for" how long? 42 months, the same time period. 3.5 years was given to him. Again, you got that big mouth. You've got the characteristics of his kingdom. He has a head wound and feigns at least resurrection. It's identifying mark. He has a big mouth, number 2. He has world dominion, number 3. He has satanic power, number 4. He'll be hard to miss. If you miss him, you're not awake, because boy, he's going to have, there's just no missing this guy. No way. "And he opened his mouth," this the mixture big mouth, right? "With blasphemies against God and to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle," and that is those who dwell in heaven. At this point in history, among others, who are going to dwell in heaven? That's where the church is going to be. You realize a big issue for the Antichrist is going to be what happened to all those people? That's going to be a big issue. The whole church evaporates in one instant, twinkling of an eye, as it says in 1 Corinthians. What are they going to say? You're left. What are you going to say? The typical human being is not likely to say, "We were so wrong. We should have believed them." Some will. Most won't. Most unbelievers that I know, especially the decided unbelievers, and they purposely don't believe, and they don't want to believe, and they don't want to hear none of that Jesus stuff and all these kind of things, and don't get that God stuff thrown in my face. I promise you, they're not going to say, "We were wrong. We messed up." Maybe apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit can change anybody. But the natural human tendency is not to say we were wrong. It's to explain it away somehow. And I can promise you, this guy's going to have some explaining to do. And so he's going to curse those. And he's going to say they were unworthy, or they were, alien abducted, or I don't know what he's going to say. But he's going to use something that's going to be believed, because people are going to want to believe him, because he's pulled off some incredible stuff, or at least seemingly so. Verse 7, it says, "It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Now, again, there you have the same thing given to us in Daniel. Who are the saints? Well, after chapter 3, the only saints you have are the Jews. Now, not to say there aren't Gentile Christians during this time, but they don't figure into the equation at all. They're not even, well, actually, they are discussed to a certain degree in chapter 7, but after that, everything that's called a saint is a Jew, and this is no exception. They're given power to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Remember, he tramples down the whole earth. He's got it all under his dominion. Unlike anybody else, he actually pulls it off. Verse 8, and it says, "All who dwell on earth will worship him." Back to that categorical statement. The whole earth is going to worship him. All earth is going to worship him. So there's no believers during this time. There's no one faithful to God during this time. Now, we've already seen, as I said, chapter 7, in which out of the tribulation comes an uncountable number from every tribe, tongue, and language of Christians, people who trust Christ and who have washed their robes, it says, in the blood of Christ and been made clean. So we know that there are believers, so how can it say that all the earth then? because of the term that we began with when we were looking at this judgment time of Revelation. There is a term in here called better translated, because it would stand out better for us if we just simply translated this as earth dwellers. All the earth dwellers will worship him. That would be true. Everyone who dwells on earth seems to say there is no Christians. All the earth dwellers seems to say there's a different class of people on the earth. And that's exactly what Revelation is setting forward. Setting forward this notion that there are some whose home only have one dwelling, that is earth. They are earth dwellers. This is their spot. They don't have a home in heaven. They don't want heaven. They're not interested in heaven. They're interested in what they can get down here. They're earth dwellers. We are never referred to as earth dwellers in the scriptures, either directly or indirectly. Always our home is in heaven, always children of God. These earth dwellers, so yes, categorically, earth dwellers, all of them are going to worship him. Notice, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb of God who has been slain. How is it possible for God to know all who are going to be saved from the beginning? That's a stupid question. That is if you don't know who God is. But omniscience requires that he knows everyone. All saved, all lost. There can't be anything he does not know. So, how can we all be written in a book? Well, he knows. That's who he is. Part of his character. Verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. We get an editorial note here from the narrator. That would be the Holy Spirit. He's going to give a warning here, and he's going to give encouragement in here. Just from this encouragement, it's evidence of the fact there's others on the earth who are not among the earth dwellers, who are not under the thumb of the enemy. Because he's going to give an editorial comment here to encourage them to hang in there. He says, anyone who has an ear, let him hear. Jesus only refers to people like that who have spiritual ears to hear. So he's obviously not talking about the earth dwellers. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is killed with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. In other words, guys, it's going to be bad and you need to hang in there. What he's saying. It's going to be rough and you need to hold on, because it's going to come to an end. That's why part of the reason why we're given 3.5 years in 3 different ways or 4 different ways, and we're given to it over and over again, because it's going to be so very bad that we need to be told over and over again, it's going to be over, it's going to be done, hang on, you're going to make it, or maybe not, you know, you may die, but nonetheless, it's going to be taken care of. God has everything, he's described everything in detail way prior to the fact. So this is, again, with purpose of encouragement. Verse 11, introduced to beast number 2. It says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, one out of the sea, Gentile, one out of the earth, Jew, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Jesus predicts this guy's arrival in John chapter 5, among other places. Take a look. John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus says something that seems like he's saying it in passing, but he's saying it to a group of people, and he says it in certain ways that we need to interpret differently than just a passing word. He's saying something very specific to them, predictive of their future, and the fact that since they don't accept him as Messiah, they're going to get another. Remember, if you don't accept what God has for you, then there's the alternative you immediately vote for. You don't accept God as king, like Adam and Eve, then there's going to be another king. It's not like, okay, if you don't have God as king, there is no other king. No, it's either or. There's no middle ground. There's nothing that God does that has a middle ground in it. It's either off this side of the fence or off that side of the fence. There is no fence in the middle, no gray area. And so likewise, if you don't have Jesus as Messiah, then God's going to send another Messiah whose deluding power is going to be something that you cannot resist. Notice Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, says to them in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. That's a powerful statement. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. Notice he starts it off as if it's just a possibility. He might come, but he ends the sentence by saying, you indeed will do this. And the word, the Greek there, is very specific. He says, another will come in his own name. We use the word another just randomly. Another of the same kind, another of a different kind. It doesn't make any difference. The Greek wouldn't do that. If they were going to say another, they would let you know what kind of another that it is. And here, they use two different words. They use the word allos, and they use the word heteros. We use the word heteros, heterosexual. Attracted to the opposite sex, right? Allah, hetero means something of a different kind. If Jesus was referring to, say, a Gentile, he would have said a hetero or heteros. A heteros will come, and him you will believe. That would be referring to a Gentile. Jesus says, no, an allos, referring to the same kind. Another Jew will come in his own name, and you will believe him. You will be sucked in. And so that's, in my opinion, Jesus predicting this coming false prophet. Many believe he comes out of the tribe of Dan, because Dan is said to be the serpent in the way in the book of Genesis. His father, Jacob, gives him that mark. You go into some synagogues today and they have the different emblems of the 12 tribes on the inside of their synagogues. Look for Dan, you won't be able to miss, because he's a serpent. And idiomatically speaking, that's not a good idiom. If you want an idiom, you want to go with a lion, you know, or a lamb, or some kind of clean bird, but a serpent's not a good one. Dragon wouldn't be a good one either. A sheep's not bad. Even a donkey's not bad compared to a serpent. You can go with any of those things. Anyway, just important to point that out. Verse 12, back to Revelation chapter 13. As I said, as it's going to say here, this guy's a heavy hitter. He's not just some lackey standing on the side. And he, that is this beast number two, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it, notice the earth dwellers, not every person on the earth, but those who dwell on the earth, in the sense that that's what they choose. He makes the earth and all who dwell in it to worship the beast, the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. This is a lot more than just receiving a mark so that you can buy food. This is a choice, you see, of worship. Christ, Antichrist. It's a decision, a heart commitment that they're making here. It's not just, okay, I get a mark on the back of my hand or my forehead so I can go shop at HEB or Walmart. That's not the issue. The underlying issue is, who do you choose as king? Because the receiving of this mark is going to condemn them eternally. It's interesting. So it is. It's not just people are afraid. Oh, you know, don't get that. You know, don't buy a credit card. Don't get an email address that gets a mark of the beast. You know, all this stuff. They're not going to slip up on you with this stuff. It's going to be a choice, and it's, in some cases, it's going to be mark of the beast or die. That's going to be your choice. But it's going to be a heart decision of who you want as king. And so, you know, this all walking, you know, there was this big hoopla, I don't know, several years back, because in California, they're super pet friendly over there, and they have this system that are in a lot of veterinarian clinics in which you can get your pet implanted with a chip, so that they can track him by satellite. If Rover gets lost, you know, they can just type in a program and satellite finds him. Okay, he's down the street at so-and-so's house. Then they started doing it because of child abduction. They started doing it in kids on the top of their head or their forehead. Oh, people got spooky with that one. Back of your hand, because your hand, you know, is out. You know, your hand's usually out like this. And so that could be seen from a satellite. Oh, my goodness, it's the mark of the beast. You know, he's slipping in. I'm telling you, it won't be a slip in. It will be slip in, because he's going to come in by deception. But the mark is going to be a decision. You're going to have to make a decision. And so therefore, it's not going to be something that's just, you know, you happen to walk through the wrong turnstile and get a stamp on your hand, and now you're condemned for eternity. It won't be that. You're condemned for eternity because of your personal decision. It is always true all the way through scriptures. It will not change here. Okay, we'll stop right there. Questions? We got to get to the mark next time, but there's just not enough time for us to do that tonight.